Going to continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and we come to the last of the Beatitudes, that opening section that we've been considering for the last few weeks. We come this morning to verses 10 through 12 in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. It's interesting. We are such creatures of habit, and I put a joke the other day that I forgot how to use the gasoline pump because I've been going so rarely, and now I'm going to have to get used to looking, making eye contact with a bunch of people because I've been preaching to one-eyed camera for so many weeks. It feels a little strange for all of us. Okay, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful again for the opportunity to open your word. And as we open the word, we want your word to open our hearts that we might be receptive. Lord, we know that the Bible is true, infallible, authoritative. But those attributes are of no practical benefit to us in our blindness and hard-heartedness. And we all know from our own experience, even as believers, that we can hear your word and we can give assent to your word without your word actually changing our attitudes or our perspectives or our behavior. And so we render the word unfruitful by our unbelief. And we don't want that to happen, O Lord. We don't want to become hardened, even as we sit under the preaching of your word or read it day by day. And so will you please, Holy Spirit, again, this is the Pentecostal Lord's Day each year, the celebration of your initial coming. Will you come upon us again and bless us with life? For we are heirs of this kingdom that Jesus proclaims to us in this sermon, and we want to receive its benedictions, its beatitudes by faith. And so bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this last beatitude confronts the reality of persecution. That if you are a member of the kingdom of God, and remember, we've been talking about this is a kingdom sermon. It was delivered on the Mount, but it was delivered for the purpose of teaching Jesus' followers, the broader group of followers, but particularly those that he had called to be his disciples who would then become his apostles. He's teaching them what it means to be members of the kingdom of God. And these blessings, these beatitudes at the beginning are describing what we receive as members of his kingdom. And so with that in mind, you might think, well, this is some blessing, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted. We receive the gift of opposition and persecution by becoming part of God's kingdom? Maybe not. Maybe we'll skip this kingdom and move on to something else. So the paradox is intentional to confront us with the reality of persecution, but then to see that in that persecution, we are actually blessed with the possession of the kingdom of God. There's been a lot of talk amid this COVID-19 crisis about the church being persecuted because of the restrictions that have been placed on our public worship. The American church, especially, we enjoy a constitution with a Bill of Rights which guarantees us the freedom of assembly and worship. And so almost immediately you began to hear the complaints that we have a right not to be limited in our public assemblies, even for reasons of public health and safety. Now, again, I understand that there's lots of opinions, there's lots of perspectives, there's lots of agenda hidden and manifest, lots of information that all claims the authority of science and yet conflicts or even confuses. And so we may have our own judgment about just how safe we need to be, how many precautions we need to take, and whether the church needs to conform to those kinds of public safety orders. It's occurred to me that if we had an earthquake and this building was condemned because it was structurally unsound and the building department said you can't meet in that building anymore, would we say, well, we have a right to worship in this building and you can't tell us not to worship in this building? I mean, it's more along those lines. And so at least to give the benefit of the doubt, we have suspended our in-person services in conformity. We haven't bucked it. We haven't practiced civil disobedience. We haven't jumped on with a lawsuit. And you've probably been tracking this lawsuit that began here with one of the churches in Chula Vista that worked its way through the local courts and then the district court and then was heard last week by the Supreme Court. And the ruling went against the claim of the church. Now, all of that to say that many people interpret what's been happening in the last 8 weeks as persecution of the church. Do you really think that that's what Jesus was talking about in this passage? That our First Amendment rights might be marginally infringed by public health orders? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think when the church experiences what Jesus is talking about, there's not going to be any doubt in anybody's mind what's happening. And it's going to be aimed at your confession that Jesus is Lord and your attempts to live that out in your life. And some of you on a private level, maybe a vocational level, have already experienced that. I mean, I think about those of you teaching the public school system. And you are regularly told that you can't say this or that because we're in a secular environment and there can be serious consequences if you violate those guidelines. I've been a direct party to some bona fide persecution of the church years ago when I was in the Presbytery of Northern California. Our church in San Francisco was sued by a homosexual man who had been, he was hired as an organist, and unbeknownst to the elders of the church, it turned out that he was a practicing homosexual, and when that was discovered, he was dismissed from that position, and he filed a civil rights suit against the church and against the presbytery, and we spent 2 years working that through. Eventually, the church was vindicated for acting consistently with the Bible's teaching about human sexuality. That is persecution. And here at Bayview, years ago, as a result of my effort to advocate for one of our members who was in an abusive relationship, and it went into the courts, and eventually I was sued for malpractice because I tried to defend one of you from the attacks of an abusive, professing Christian. That's persecution. But even that, I'm not sure, rises to what Jesus is talking about here. So, because we all maybe think we're being persecuted when we're not, it's worth reminding ourselves that there is real persecution. We remember the persecuted church regularly in our prayers, and once a year we participate in that International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. People in prison, people exiled, people who lose their property and their livelihood, people who are beaten, people who have their throats cut. That's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's think about this odd paradoxical beatitude. Persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This word here, dioko, can be used in a positive sense and a negative sense. It basically means to pursue something. So if you were a hunter and you were out hunting for deer and you were chasing the deer through the forest trying to get a shot at him, you would be chasing him. You would be persecuting him. Pursuing even ideas or goals or things zealously. That can be the same verb. But most of the time, it's used in the negative sense of hunting something down in order to harm it because of either actions or words or ideas that are not approved of. Putting something to flight is one way to translate it. Driving something away. You can kind of get this feel if you just look at a couple of verses. Later in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out on their first solo missionary journey. And he sends them out two by two. And in verse 23 of Matthew 10, he says, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So there you get the idea. You're persecuted, you run away. But as Paul experienced in the book of Acts, the persecutors may follow you to the next town, and you may have to run again. So that's the idea, being chased, being hunted down. Matter of fact, in Acts 22, when Paul is giving account of his pre-Christian days, he said, "I persecuted this way, the church, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Persecuted, chased, hunted down to death, delivered into prison, both men and women, taken in bonds to Jerusalem in order to be punished. So that's the idea, that if you are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you are very likely going to be hunted and you're going to be harmed. For the sake of righteousness. This is more than just innocent suffering in a kind of a general way. There's a lot of that sort of thing that goes on in our fallen, broken world. People get sick, whether they've done something or not. Sometimes they're affected by a hurricane, a tornado, a tsunami of some sort or other. But this is specifically suffering because of your commitment to God's righteousness. Now, we've already been told in verse 6, in a previous beatitude, "Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness." So the idea is kingdom people are going to be zealous for righteousness. Now, it's a different news story, and it's a parenthetical one, but you know, the quest for justice in our society, genuine justice, that is colorblind, but also blind to rich and poor and male and female and all of those other social distinctions. That concern for righteousness is a godly kingdom concern. Matter of fact, the non-believers don't really know what justice is. We do. We have a God who is just. So we're hungering and thirsting for the very thing that is likely to bring persecution. As a matter of fact, that's often where the clash comes in. Because we're told, if you stop pursuing this righteousness, we'll leave you alone. We might even approve of you, but we're conscience bound to pursue that righteousness, even if it gets us into trouble. So that's the paradox. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, or we haven't got there yet, but we've already referenced Matthew 6:33, seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness. That's a life priority for us. So Jesus is saying, if you're my kingdom people and you hunger and thirst after my kingdom and my righteousness, if that's your goal in life, then you're going to be persecuted. Understand it, anticipate it, but realize that in that you are blessed. Loyalty to our King and to His kingdom will guarantee that one becomes an outsider with respect to this present evil world order. Paul says as much in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. The world has its goals. The world has its desires. The world has its institutions. And we, by joining the kingdom of God, are set at odds with that. Now again, in our American experience, because historically our nation in its broader social dimensions has been shaped by biblical principles, we don't feel this contradiction immediately and starkly. And so in America, you know, you can profess to be a follower of Christ and then you can stop professing to be a follower of Christ. You can be consistent or inconsistent, and the world really doesn't pay much attention. If you were to convert to Christianity in a Muslim world or in a Hindu world or in a communist world, you would feel this persecution immediately and with varying degrees of intensity. And that's really the picture that we ought to have in mind. We've been like the lobster. We've been plunked in the cold water and then the heat's just been rising gently, and certain people begin to feel the heat here and some feel the heat there, but the heat is rising. Those days of radical antithesis are coming into our practice more and more. If we are followers of Jesus, we have to follow Him where He leads us, and He leads us into conflict with this present evil world, and therefore sometimes into persecution. Now, we don't have to seek it out. We don't have to have a martyr complex. We don't have to measure our effectiveness solely by whether or not the world loves us or doesn't. But if the world always loves us and never has any concerns about us, then we have reason to wonder, are we really being loyal to our King and to His cause as we should? Now again, this idea shouldn't be strange to us. Jesus prepared His disciples, prepared us over and over. Just remember a few passages. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. This is Jesus speaking. As a servant is not greater than his master, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We are simply being disciples. We are following the persecuted master, and we may experience that same persecution. On the other hand, if they keep my word, they will keep yours also. In the next chapter, John 16, verses 1 and following, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. You'll be excommunicated from the Jewish community. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. When they put the knife to the throats of our brothers and sisters and cried, Allah is great, as they cut their throats, they thought they were doing their God service by murdering the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. So you see the reason for this. You know, and we could be persecuted for lots of things that were our own fault. We'll come to that in a moment with Peter. But if we're loyal to the Lord, if we confess Him and we follow Him, we need to be prepared. Again, in Matthew 10, that passage I alluded to a moment ago, Jesus says to His disciples as He's sending them out, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness. And that's where we get the word martyr from. It really means a witness. You will be my witnesses before them and the Gentiles. And Paul expands it. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. So that's the experience. What's the benediction? What's the blessing? What's the beatitude? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first beatitude and this last one both are expressed in that present possession. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And so some of the blessings are anticipating a future manifestation. But here we're told, if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, you're in my kingdom. You possess my kingdom. And that's the paradox, you see. I remember years ago, I think it was when I was in seminary, I was reading one of some of the journal entries by George Whitefield, the great Calvinistic Methodist evangelist in England and in North America. And in one place, he talked about having garbage thrown at him during preaching. And he said, "I'm really glad they were throwing the garbage at me because I knew they were listening." That's the paradox, you see. If the world hates you, it's a pretty good indication that you're right where you need to be. And James reminds us that we all face a choice. And this is especially intense in the context of persecution. James says in chapter 4, verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So the converse would be true. If we are willing to make ourselves an enemy of the world, that's a clear indication of our friendship with God. So the blessing is to know that we are where we ought to be as kingdom people if this present evil age is unhappy with us, all the way on up to trying to deliberately suppress our witness and our lives for the sake of God's righteousness. Now, there's a little added, you could call this almost a footnote, to this beatitude. He makes the general statement just like the others, but then he goes on to say in verse 11, "Blessed are you." So it's not just those guys who were persecuted. Now it's, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus extends the point that he's making in general terms with a personal application to his immediate audience, and thereby directly to us. Blessed are you. Now again, given our cultural context, we haven't experienced systemic oppression as Christians thus far. But many of you have personally suffered loss because of your faithfulness to Christ. The loss of a promotion, perhaps. The loss of a grade from a belligerent teacher in college. Different ways in which this, some of you have lost family members and friends who can't abide you anymore because you are faithful to Jesus Christ. You confess and live in accordance with his word. So now this becomes immediate for us. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you." We don't use that word very often, but you know what it means. It's abusive speech. It's calling you names. It's slandering you behind your back, or maybe even to your face. Verbally reproaching or insulting you because you are a Christian. Saying things about you that are not true. Saying things that are false. Uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And again, you know if you've experienced that kind of thing. People calling you names. It's sad when Christians are the name callers. We should be the ones about whom the names are called. For we're supposed to bless those who curse us. Bless those who revile us. And it's linked directly to our Christian profession and the lifestyle that is the consistent application of the teachings of Jesus, which we find in the Bible. And so in the workplace, or in the classroom, or around the family table, you may have experienced this kind of opposition. And Jesus says again, you are blessed. Because it's an indication that you're living the kind of life that's being noticed. And you're saying the kind of things. Now again, we don't have to be abrasive and nasty. But just, and some of you have experienced this, right? You know, we always think, well, you know, if we're just kind and gentle and friendly towards unbelievers, then they'll respond in like terms. And sometimes it's that very kindness and gentleness and friendliness that really ticks unbelievers off. And they hate you the more for your kindness and gentleness. I think, again, in our nominally Christian culture and society, or at least it was historically some kind of Christian nation, it's not so much the claim to be a Christian that gets you in trouble, because there's all kinds of people who claim to be Christians, right? But it's when you confess the biblical faith. If you're willing to bend what you believe about God to the desires of the world, then again, no problem. Everybody has a right to their own opinion, even if they're wrong. But if you confess Jesus in real biblical terms, you're going to face opposition. And I think even more so as we live out the implications. When you have Christian clergy people, clergymen and clergywomen standing in front of abortion clinics, blessing and praying for the abortionists inside, and then you, in the name of Christ and the Bible, say, no, that's murder, that's wrong, what's going to happen? You're going to be denounced in the name of Christ for your commitment to biblical teaching. If the boss wants you to lie, shade the church, shade the truth, or tinker with some bill or something, and you say, I'm not going to do that because God forbids it, then you may face the opposition of an employer because you're just not going to, or even with co-workers. You know, why are you the one that never wants to just play nicely with others? Why are you so out of step? Again, I could multiply, and I'm just trying to suggest things that you can call up perhaps out of your own experience. It's when we practice consistently biblical behavior, both in private and in public, that we may make the world murderously angry. As I wrote that sentence, I was thinking of Stephen at the end of his defense before the Sanhedrin. Now, when they heard these things, now these are Jewish leaders. These are the spiritual elite of the day. When they heard Stephen confessing Christ, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Isn't that a vivid image? They were so angry. They ground their teeth at Stephen. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Why? Because he confessed Christ. And they didn't want to hear it. Jesus identifies his faithful followers with the prophets of old. To follow their example, Jesus says, is to reassure oneself that you're on the right side, because those prophets were undoubtedly spokesmen for the kingdom of God. They proclaimed the rule of God over against Israel when Israel was idolatrous, rebellious, disobedient. And so when he says, take heart, because they persecuted the prophets before you, that again is meant to reassure his followers that they are indeed members of the kingdom of God. Again, you think about what Jesus said concerning the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. And then Jesus says, I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Again, Stephen got himself into trouble because he said, which of the prophets did you not persecute? Did your fathers not persecute? So when you think about that subgroup, here's the masses listening to Jesus, and then there's the 12, the disciples, that he specifically is going to send out in his name. They would understand, okay, we're going to become part of that prophetic band. And, you know, I've listened to a lot of installation, ordination and installation services over the years, and this point is often made. When a man becomes a preacher of the gospel, he has a prophetic calling, not to predict the future, but to tell God's truth to people, no matter what kind of persecution might arise on account of that witness. No faithful Christian, no faithful pastor can ever say, well, I didn't know that we were signing up for this. Jesus is very, very clear on it. And yet he comforts his church. Let me just close by taking you to a couple of the letters in the beginning of the book of Revelation, where Jesus is offering special comfort, special encouragement to his churches that are facing persecution. Some at the hands of the Jews. He says to the church in Smyrna, this is chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Blessed are you. Yours is the crown of life as you experience this kind of slander, this kind of persecution. And then in the letter to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown, a kingdom crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. These are the blessings, you see, to be identified with the King, identified with his kingdom. So when we think about the persecuted church, let's not just think about them, you know, conjuring up pictures in your imagination of Islamic persecution or communist prison cells or things like that. You are the persecuted church. And the fact that we've been protected from that to some degree thus far in God's providence and His mercy, thank God for it, but don't take it for granted. That's the exception rather than the rule. And even in the midst of a free society, you will experience on a personal level, maybe on a vocational level, you will experience the hatred, the animosity of the world if you are faithful in your confession of Christ and in your willingness to live a consistent life in Christ. When we think about that persecution, think about the blessedness. Remember in Acts chapter 5 when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel and they gave their defense. And then they were beaten and told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they were released. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Whatever's been going on to the church in this COVID crisis, it doesn't rise to the level of what Jesus is talking about, but it does give us a little glimpse, perhaps, of how the American church is likely to respond. And those initial indications are not encouraging. I've seen a lot of stuff on my Facebook feed about the church has a right not to be blah, 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 blah. I have not seen anyone yet say what joy it is to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's what's absent from the whole public voice of the church, at least as I perceive it. Don't let it be absent from our public witness, our public testimony. We're trying to play well with others. We're talking to the city. They've been very responsive to us. We're inconveniencing ourselves by conforming to practices that we may or may not agree with. But we're trying to be gentle as doves. So that on that day, when the pressure really comes against us, people will recognize that we're not crying wolf. We're facing real opposition for the sake of our King, for the sake of His righteousness. And we're doing it with joy in our hearts because we are blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Lord, we thank You for the challenge of a passage like this. And it is a challenge. We pray, O God, that You will help us to rejoice. Even as Jesus says, rejoice and exult with joy for our reward kept by You in heaven for us is great indeed. Your goodness does overflow to Your people when they are persecuted. Even as the Apostle Peter testified, he learned the lesson of this sermon on that day, that when we share in Christ's sufferings, we can rejoice and be glad because we are blessed. Lord, help us to suffer as Christians and in a Christian manner so that You will be glorified in our testimony. We don't welcome those things, O Lord, but should they come, when they come, as they come, O Lord, we pray that we would be glad that we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of our King and His kingdom. Amen.